Good morning. I had to ask where we stopped last week because I couldn't, since I didn't have 17 in the overheads, I hadn't marked anything. I had to say, oh, help me. So we're going to try to do 17, 18, and 19 today. Then next week, I will try to do 20 through 22. If we can finish 20 through 22, we will be at the end of where we would have been, God willing, last March. And then we will start really on a roll, because I'd love for us to be able to end, I don't think we can get there, but I'd love for us to be able to end getting closer to 40, because once we get to chapter 40, we're going to begin to get into the messianic prophecies. And my vision for what I think we're going to do then is read Isaiah's prophecies and then go to the New Testament and see where it's fulfilled. Because if you remember correctly, Jesus quoted from Isaiah more than any other book of the Bible. And so we're going to do some back and forth to see the full counsel of God. And so idea about that last 20 chapters is this can be really, really, really rich. And the more I think I'm pushing to get to that, the more God shows me that he has treasures in darkness in the middle of where we are. And so I don't want to move us too fast. So understand that we don't get quite as fast as I'm ambitiously putting on the board. It's because it's not Vicky moving. Something there. Oh, the top. Thank you. So when we talk about Ephraim, the question that Isaiah is posing for these chapters is, where does security lie? Where do you get your security? And we talked about last week, Psalm 121, you know, where does my help come from? And we said, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we can say that, so could Ephraim. And I went up here and I pointed this out. And I thought, well, you know, it might be good to go back to these old maps that we had at the very beginning. You have these in your first notebook. Here is the divided kingdom. And it's a little hard to see the division of Israel, which is the 10 tribes up here. And, you know, the small two tribes, Judah and Simeon, down here at the bottom. But here is Ephraim. So to see the tribe of Ephraim looks like this. But he's calling it that because this is where the capital was located, right there. And so that's why he's referring to it as Ephraim. Okay, does that help a little bit for you to see? Okay, now I want to show you one other thing. So that looked pretty big. But in the scheme of things, you know, once again, this is this is the way Israel looked in the time of David and Solomon. And this is what it was reduced to by the divided kingdom. That's how little they had. Okay. So you could see it was larger. In 1920, the Hebrews wanted, the Jews in the world wanted to have a return to this land. It was at that point a nomad land, and it had all Middle Eastern people in it. It was called Palestine because that was the name the Romans had given it. It was not Israel, the name God had given it before the Romans took it over in about 55 BC. And so in this being its boundaries under David, it had never returned to those boundaries. These are the boundaries that were promised Israel when it was made, when they said they were going to make it in the Balfour Declaration in the 1920s, to which Winston Churchill was a signer. And then when, in 1948, when the UN decided it, they set the boundaries smaller. And here is the Jordan River coming, the only river that they have, only one body of water, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. That's all the water they have in the country. And so one of the things that they say about that water is, you don't want an enemy on this side of your river, and you're on this side. They can drain all that water off. They can shoot at you from one bank to another. All this does happen, even, you know, praise God for the accords, the peace accords that are now. But this is a whole area of contention always. So what I'm trying to do is to tell you where this is a contention then, it is still a contention. But look at how they've shrunk. And this is so in their mind now about how exposed they are. So as we're going through there wanting to set up these accords and these alliances, I want you to see what their mindset is. Okay? And then okay, now this is kind of little, but I bet you can see it. Okay, so here is Israel. Here is the Assyrians and the Babylonians go over here. Here's Nineveh and here's Babylon. Here are the limits of both of those countries. Can you not imagine why all the little countries around Israel want to get together to fight against a monolith that looks like this? Would you not want your country? Let's the little guys all get together so we can stand up against the big bully. That is what Isaiah is coming against when he's saying, trust God, not in alliances. In reality, they're looking at this. Remember, they're shrunk. Now they really feel vulnerable. And now here we are. Okay? Just a word. Israel has always been a land bridge. And this is hard to see. This is the Mediterranean here. It's kind of hard to see the sea right here. But in this sea, Israel has always had this border to the sea in the middle of this landmass of desert, because Gaza goes down here and here's Egypt over here, and Egypt over here comes right up to Jerusalem. Not right there. This is the Nile. We're going to talk about the Nile too. That's the Nile. Well, it goes like that. But here with Jerusalem, with Israel, everybody coming from the west to get to the Mediterranean has to go through Israel. It's the easiest way to do it. If they're coming from the south, they need to go up this way to get to Assyria or Turkey or Greece. If they want to go down to Egypt, they have to come down here. Small wonder that if they don't have to go around the mountains that are on this side of Israel, if they could go through Israel right through here, their pathway would be easier. And there's a place right here. It actually goes through Jericho that goes through the mountains. It's a pathway all the way to the sea, via Maris, the way of the sea. So Israel has always been fought over because it stands like a little door that opens the way north and south and east and west. And so just where God placed it is a crux. It still remains a crux. A cross. Got that? Okay. So that's a little bit of geography to just give you a picture of what we're talking about when we talk about the feeling that they're having about these alliances. Okay, if you will turn to 17 verse 8. I was told this is where we ended. And what country is this talking about? Damascus. It is. But it's also talking about Ephraim. So in chapter 17, the question is given to Damascus and to Ephraim, because Damascus is seeking an alliance with Israel, Judah, not Judah, but Israel, Ephraim. So the country of Israel, which is not the whole country, but the divided kingdom, so it's the northern kingdom. And here we have north and south. And so the northern kingdom. So Damascus is seeking an alliance to come against the force of the Assyrians. And Israel, the northern kingdom, is accepting that alliance and is actually seeking an alliance also with Egypt. When we get to 19, we get in, well, actually 18, we're going to see Egypt beginning to make some moves to try to get alliances too, because Assyria is also coming against Egypt. So let's go back to verse 7. In that day, and this is in the day when all of these, this wrath will come upon them, but that there will be some fruitful boughs. So this is a remnant. It's going to come out of this wrath that God's going to put on them if they don't turn to him. In that day, the people will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. This God of Israel, they're going to turn their eyes to him. This is speaking when? In the end times. This is speaking at the end. We haven't seen that yet. But so Isaiah is jumping from the present time to the end of time. The end that day. Okay? They will not look to the altars and to the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. What are they talking about here? Idol worship. And which one in particular? Asherah poles tells you it is Baal. What is an Asherah pole? It was a fertility symbol. And in that Asherah pole, it was symbolic representation of fertility. It was covered in green and flowers, and it was supposed to be the life-giving power of the goddess, but it was a phallic symbol. It's really, Hollywood hadn't gotten there yet, but that's what they were worshiping. And the incense means the communication with their God. You know, this is their prayers going up. This is their communication with their God. That they've made themselves. And then this is what their fingers have made. This is also talking about Baal. And in that day, once again, in that day, the day when the wrath is going to come, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. So just as the destruction is threatened by the allied powers, is underwritten by the divine God Almighty, so the survival of some against all odds is guaranteed by the title the God of Israel, who has pledged himself to them. So, really, what is this talking about? Are they all going to be destroyed between Ephraim and Israel? All of them? There will be a remnant even of the Gentiles. There will be a remnant. And it's because of their Maker. Your eyes turn to the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. He is the God of creation. He is so much bigger than this little teeny country and this huge Assyria. He's so much bigger than all of that. And he's bigger than where we are. Okay. verse 10. And in the NIV, remember sometimes they drop some of the Greek and the Hebrew that matters to us as we're going to be reading this? They have dropped the word for out of the beginning of verse 10. Why are they going to be in trouble for or because? For you have forgotten God your Savior. And God your Savior here means God of your salvation. This saving is ever available and active for his people. This is in the active sense. You have forgotten. When Hebrew is written, the present tense is ing. I don't come, I am coming. When we have to translate that, we have to go back to English and say I come, not I am coming. But that's how the Hebrew, it's always moving. It's a wonderful language. And this is an explanation of why the cities are going to fall. The desolation is coming because they have forgotten their God. What about us? What about that Daniel 9? We have forgotten. Maybe we haven't forgotten. We just rebelled. We don't want to remember. It must have seemed realistic to build cities as strong places in a threatening world. Isaiah says that what they did was they didn't only build for security, but then they didn't trust the saving rock, God, who is our strong place. And Isaiah depicts them as fiddling around with plants, which we'll see right here. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. And fortress here means strong place. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants, and what he's talking about here is false religions. They're making false religions like you'd plant a garden. The fertility cults of the pagans. Remember the plants all over the Asherah poles? So you set those out and plant imported vines. Imported vines. If you're planting imported vines, he's talking about Damascus here. You're bringing in the religion of from somebody else. You're importing that. Though on the day you set them out, you make them grow. On the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud. Yet the harvest will be as nothing. You here occurs four times. You set them out, you make them grow, you plant them, you bring them to bud. False religion is always a reflection of human initiative. It's always a reflection of human initiative. Just like true religion is always a reflection of God's initiative. On this board over here, we're going to have Isaiah's going to end up 19 with the five marks of true religion. So he's starting up right here talking about false religion. They have not vitality except what the human devotee brings to it. There's no vitality in this religion, no reality in it. In the day of disease and incurable pain, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. What harvest are they looking for? They're going to look for the harvest of health, for the harvest of restoration, for the harvest of being saved from the enemies. And it will be as nothing when they're in the day of disease and incurable pain. Where are we today? Where are we today? And have we forgotten our God? Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Now, the raging sea, you know, Israel, the Jews, didn't like water. They only had that one little coastline right outside of Tel Aviv today, this very short coastline. And all the enemies that they saw came by way of the sea, which would be the Philistines. They all came in from the ocean. And from the world perspective, so the flux of the world is seen through the raging sea. They're seeing that, woe to them, they're raging like the raging sea. They're seeing that it's very violent, it's very, with a lot of animosity. So the world constituting a threat to the Lord's throne and his people is how they see this raging sea. As the kings of Assyria extended their empire, they created great conglomerates, multinational armies. On the other hand, the remaining nations, large and small, felt the wind of an imperial threat brewing. So this is what they're feeling. That's why he's saying it like this, because how they're feeling that, you know, just like that map I showed you, it's very big. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of great waters. If you listen to any of the movies, The Gladiator, for instance, and you see the war, you see the armies running down a hill, they all yell. There's a roar, an aggression as they come. And he's talking about, woe to the people who roar, those armies who come yelling aggression at you. When he rebukes them, they flee away. A single word of command rules the world. All God has to do is speak. And all of that roaring, screaming of people is over. Don't you see our streets now? Portland, D.C., wherever all of these uprisings and these protests and this violence is going on, all God has to do is speak. It does not upset him. It seems awful upsetting to us, but it is not upsetting God because he sees it like this. They roar and he speaks. Remember that. Remember who's in charge. Remember what he says, peace be still to his people. Trust in me. Make your alliance only with me. Driven before the wind like chaff on the hills. And this is what's happening. The same voice in relationship to the forces of creation. What emerges is only the sheer greatness of such a God, but also the folly of not trusting him. You've got the God of the universe, and you're screaming and hollering about something going on down here. That's folly, not to trust him. I'm going to move this up so you can see the end of it. All right, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be driven before the wind, and that wind is going to be his voice speaking. Ruach, which means breath or wind. Ruach is also the same word that's used for his inspiring scripture. It is God breathed. It is Ruach. It is like the wind, the Holy Spirit moving. And so driven before the wind, driven before God's voice when he rebukes, they are going to be like chaff, which is speedy and total dispersion. You know how chaff, they would have broken up the grain with weights and stomping on it, and when the wind blew, all of that chaff would just blow away. And he's saying that's what's going to happen to all of these people who are roaring. They're going to be blown away like chaff, like tumbleweed before a gale. So seemingly irresistible in its coming, all these people are going to be helpless in their going. He's talking about both. He's talking about both. And he's mixing his times here. But we can also see it in today, can we not? I mean, remember that When you have end time truth spoken, it is also true in little teeny bits like show and tells. It's coming, let me show you a little bit. It's going to look like this, it's going to look like this, and then whoom, here it is. So this is little bits. But yes, this is what's happening. And they will be stopped. You remember George Gordon Lord Byron's poem that I read you in the very beginning, when the cohorts came down in their purple and gold? You know, this is a whole story of what's happening with these armies coming down and how God's going to stop them. We'll read that next week again. So they're coming down, and that is verse 13. And so they're going to be blown out into the valley of Rehum. Okay. This is all their fear. Oh my goodness, we can look at this and say, how could they be so upset? Right? How could they be so upset? We just don't know. Now, just as destruction is threatened against the Allied powers, it is underwritten by the divine God Almighty. So survival against all odds is guaranteed by this title that is going to be the God of Israel right here. He's going to guarantee some survival. And interestingly enough, he uses the picture of the olive tree. The olive tree is a symbol of Israel. It's always a symbol of the people of God in Scripture. It's even a symbol of the people of God in Romans, in the New Testament. Like a tree that is grafted in, that's the olive tree. Because what happens to the olive tree is that you have a stump, you have a tree, bad tree, but so we have a tree, you know. And as it grows, this tree has its roots. Branches yield the olives. But sometimes, as the branches get older, some of them stop yielding. And what the olive grower has to do is he has to come in and he has to cut off the branches that stop yielding olives, so that the other branches will get stronger, right? And so he cuts these off. And then, lo and behold, many, 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 many decades later, all the branches stop yielding, and they have to cut off the tree. But they have the root. These haven't stopped being alive. And so what they do then is they take a little tree that hadn't grown, and they graft it in to this root right here, and a new tree will grow. Out of this old stump, this new grafted in will grow. Now, sometimes during this first tree's lifetime, they will graft in other branches. They will graft them in. And they'll come up with new olives that are part the old olive and part the new olive. We read Romans, we read, you know, that you would be grafted in. That would be the olive tree. So the olive tree is an old story about Israel. Because how many times has God taken it down to the stump and it has come back? We're in verse 6 of 17. Oh, I'm so sorry. Thank you for asking me. We should be in 18. People roar. I'm so sorry. Thank you for asking. I kept jumping right back. Yeah, 14. Okay, sorry. Ah, y'all. But I hadn't talked about the olive tree, so maybe I needed to do that. Okay. Here we go. All right. So, from the tumbleweed comparison of the unbelievers, he said, in the evening, sudden terror. So he's speaking now of the incident of with Sennacherib, how he came against the Israelites, he encamped, and the Lord brought confusion in his troops, and he was gone without anything happening to the Israelites. He said, before morning, they're gone. So he's speaking about that campaign. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. So he said, how foolish it is not to trust in the Lord in every emergency. Okay. So, we just finished 17. I'm sorry, Camille, I can't hear you. Okay. Okay, so where is security to be found from Damascus and Ephraim? What did God just say? Where is it to be found? In trusting the Lord in every emergency. And that he himself will fight for you, as he did, you know, in those last verses. He himself fights. That doesn't mean he doesn't ask you to fight. But there are times when he says, the fight is up to me. And girls, each one of us in this coming election, I'm going to speak into the chaos and the conflict that Suzanne was talking about now, has one vote. Nobody else has more than one. You have one, I have one. Everybody in the country, everybody has one vote. That's what we're called to do. We're called to get out and vote. Anybody doubt that's what you're called to do? It is God who will bring everything else to bear. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work at the polls, or you don't talk to your neighbors, or you don't give money, or whatever else you're called to do. But the one action we're all called to do for sure is to vote. And that's powerful. You're not to feel weak and helpless because that's all you can do. People died to give you that right. Every one of us, every one of our families, no matter how we got here, whether by ship or by airplane, no matter how our ancestors got to this country, every one of us stands in the promise of being able to participate in this democracy and to bring about a better life for our children under God in this country. And this is how we'll do it. Now, we have to stand true, and we have to pray. All of those things are true because we're the family of God. Okay? But as citizens of this country, nobody has any more or any less than we do. That's your power. But he himself will fight for you. So when the election is over, whether the side you vote for wins or loses, God is still on the throne. And my prayer is that he give us mercy and not what we deserve. Because as we look at that prayer that Daniel prayed, there is no way that, in my opinion, that we deserve the mercy of God. Having been given the gifts we've been given. So I picked the verse today from Habakkuk. In wrath, remember mercy, to beg God for his mercy on our country. once again, Suzanne and your whole table, you know, Cindy and everybody else, Joy and everybody else at your table who wanted Isaiah, thank you. Just cannot get over, as I study all week for you guys, cannot get over how applicable this is and how it would not have been applicable year before last. Even last fall, it didn't seem like it was going where it's going. Ephraim's hard experience taught that to identify with the world for salvation is to be caught up in the world's destruction. Amen. I love that too. And I think that we get, now that's her study notes. Let me go back to this. To identify with the world, which is what you're talking about, to identify with the world for salvation, that's where your security lies, in what you have on, in what you own, in where you live, in what your children are doing, in what you're doing, no matter how good it is, to depend on that is to be caught up in the world's destruction. Because then you're caught up in that chaos. You're caught up in that conflict. And you're not caught up in what God wants to offer you, which is peace and security and comfort in the middle of this. Remember to see the world we're in through the larger lens of God being in control of the whole universe. Okay. Collective security must have seemed obvious and even the wise way forward. But they could only adopt it at the expense of forgetting that God was their strong rock. And do we not come to that same problem? That we adopt what looks like security, you know, that we think in our own wisdom this is the way forward, but we do it at the expense of forgetting what God has already provided for us. Okay, let's look at chapter 18. He is going to turn now from talking to Damascus and Ephraim to talking to Egypt. Now, you might not think that Egypt really applies because we had said earlier that he was looking at smaller countries. But Egypt is smaller in comparison to Assyria. And Egypt even has someone else who's coming against it from another direction. Egypt is also under the pressure of being taken over. And I just love this description. Woe to the land of whirring wings. That's because Egypt is a land of winged insects. And, gives me the creeps. So this is the land of Egypt because of the insects. So, and they all understood that. So now, back to the same question. He is going to be asking, where does security lie of Egypt? This is what he's going to ask. It's going to go through 18 and 19. And 18 is kind of short. That's why I hoped I could get to 19. Okay. Along the rivers of Cush. Well, Cush is in the Upper Nile. It's in the Upper Nile. Remember, I put that picture of where the Nile was up for you. Do you remember that? And I said, we'll get to the Nile. Okay, all right, so Cush is in the Upper Nile. The whole world now is going to see Egypt stretching out along waterways into the remote unknown. So he's going to pick this picture of Egypt with its city Cush on the Nile, and Egypt is sending out envoys by the sea in papyrus boats over the water. And so he is going to see them sending out their envoys. And what do you think their ambassadors are seeking? What are their ambassadors seeking, do you suppose? Alliances. Egypt is seeking alliances. It's sending its ambassadors to Israel, to Judah, to everybody, not only against Assyria, but in 715, the Ethiopian, and this guy's name is Pianki, P-I-A-N-K-H-I. And he was in 715 B.C. He mastered Egypt and founded the 25th Ethiopian dynasty. He immediately tried to become a world statesman by sending envoys to create anti-Assyrian alliance. How do you think Assyria liked that? Not only was Cush and Philistia and Ammon and Judah and Israel getting together to go against Assyria, but now they've got Egypt doing it. It's going to really make Egypt mad. Make Assyria mad. So in 17:1-3, Isaiah pictured this same exercise on a smaller scale between Aram and Israel or Judah, and here is a larger, same kind of alliance is being tried out on a bigger scale with a bigger country. So Pianki is sending these out. Go swift messengers to a people of tall and smooth skin, to a people feared wide. So tall here means tall in standing. Standing. They stand tall. It's a very bellicose, you know, virile. They're standing tall, you know. And then smooth skinned. This is another military term. Polished as a sword sharpened and gleaming. In other words, these people are battle ready. So this is an army to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. So here he's talking about Egypt. They're sending out these people. All you people of the world. So this is now universal expectancy. Egypt is sending out to everybody. They're not just sending from Aram to Ephraim or from Damascus to Ephraim and from Ephraim to Damascus. It's not just this little neighborhood alliance. Now this is a big alliance. The envoys reach Jerusalem and Isaiah takes the opportunity to publicize what he should say to the whole world in the name of the Lord. So as the Egyptians get to Jerusalem, Isaiah is going to say what? Should they stand with Egypt? What should they do? What do you think he's going to say? He is going to say, all you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised in the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet comes, you will hear it. This is what the Lord says to me. Now, when the prophet says, this is what the Lord says to me, this is, behold, pay attention. Right? So we don't have that anymore. Why do we not have that? Because the canon's closed, because we have everything we need in the Bible. Jesus has come, and the revelation is not finished, but the word given is finished. It will continue to be fulfilled, because we still have parts of the Bible that are not fulfilled, right? Which is why I keep saying, do you see this yet? It's coming, but it's not fulfilled yet. Okay, so the banner, there is going to be something visible. Isaiah is saying, if somebody raises a banner, you see it. So something visible is going to happen. And when a trumpet sounds, and so you will be able to hear it. It's going to be audible. So you're not going to miss it. There will be every opportunity to be aware. You will hear it. And so when he says you will hear it, this means you can respond. You're going to hear it, so you'll be able to respond. This is what the Lord says to me. Guess what? We have the missing word for in here too. What else does for mean? It means because. Thank you, Janet. We could write because. This is what the Lord says to me. See how much more sense it makes if you put that word in there when you're reading it? But this is what the Lord says to me. So now an explanation of Isaiah's worldwide ministry is next. I will remain quiet and look from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like dew in the heat of harvest. Oh my goodness, look what God is saying he's going to do. Is he going to get all upset with all of this big alliance? Is this not what he's saying to us today? So the word he's received from the Lord, thank you, Kathy, he is a watcher in world affairs. He is present as naturally as there is heat and light or dew of harvest, yet he remains the transcendent God, watching from his dwelling place. That give you comfort. He is watching. He will remain quiet and look from his dwelling place. As heat and dew contribute to the harvest, so the Lord moves the whole process of history toward its maturing. God is moving history. And that's what he's doing today. So as you're watching what is going on in world affairs now, ask yourself, what is God doing in this stage? And this is a stage of world history. It's going to change. But God is doing something here. Carmen wrote me something very beautiful about this summer. She said that it was like sitting beside still waters. It's very sweet. And I thought, yes, it was. I think maybe we will look back on this summer as a time where, you know, we were given a breather. Even though crazy business was going on, we were all given a breather. We were all called to be set aside for a while. And now we're beginning to re-enter, but it doesn't feel like, to me, I have the same being set aside feeling that I had this summer. Because the world, you know, the chaos is bigger and going on. And I think we were set aside to have a breath because this battle was going to come. Okay. But God is not in the chaos. He is quiet. And now we're going to say, he looks on from his dwelling place like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the harvest. God is going to choose his time. And right now, you know, he is watching. And then it says, for before the harvest time, so before it's ready, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives. Here comes his time. When the time comes. It's not yet been reaped, though. There is a precision about the Lord, and his crops are ripe for harvesting. For harvesting, but the sickle won't be put in until the moment it's needed, which will be Revelation 14:15. The sickle doesn't come until he's ready. So if we're praying for the end times to come, for it to be all over, once it comes, it is over. I've got too many people that are still like, you know, unharvested wheat out there that need to come to the Lord. So I don't want him to come quite yet. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer and the wild animals all winter. I give you Ezekiel 39:17-19, Revelation 19, 17 through 18, the birds will feed on them. At that time, at that season, gifts, and these are gifts of homage. I'll bring that up. So at this time, after all this shoots and all these branches are going to be cut down and taken away, after all of this time of desolation, then there is going to be brought before the Lord a homage of gifts to the Lord Almighty. Here is a promise of the Gentile being brought in, of the Gentile remnant. And it's the Lord Almighty. This is the covenant name of God. Remember? And so at that time, gifts, these are homage. So this is going to be worship. Gifts are going to be brought to the Lord from a people tall and smooth skin. Here are these same warrior people. These are the Egyptians. I almost called Michael and said, what do you think of Isaiah 18 and 19? So the worldwide consummation, a season appropriate for the event to happen, the quietly watching Lord, the striking of his hour for universal judgment, the final collapse of human efforts to organize the world without God. We are trying to organize the world without God in our country. So, chapter 18. They are trying to organize the world without God. They are promised a remnant. In Egypt. And just to look ahead to the time of the New Testament and beyond, the early church, which apostle went to Egypt with the gospel? Mark. The apostle Mark, the disciple Mark, was not an apostle. The disciple Mark went to Egypt. So Mark took the gospel there in the first century A.D. So at exactly the right moment for another harvest, the Lord's gathering of a worldwide people, the promise of a Gentile remnant. So not just Egypt now, but bigger than that, a worldwide harvest of Gentiles. Oh, well, what about here? What about here? And it says, from a people feared far and wide. This is from the earth's remotest boundaries. An aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. You know, I hate not being able to lick my fingers anymore. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. I tell you, it must make him smile to see the nations now acknowledging Jerusalem as the center of his land. I'm so happy we're part of a nation that at least has done that. Okay. So, 19 of 30 minutes, yay. 19 is also about Egypt. And I find it very, very comforting that God in his wrath, all of this about Egypt, is promising them a remnant. I feel that promise is a remnant of faithful people even here. And perhaps it's us, but Debbie, good luck. Pray for you. your tooth. Thank you for coming. The prophecy against Egypt. Whoops. Put it up here. A prophecy against Egypt. Egypt is helpless before the Lord. Because, see, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. So the Lord is swift to react to the danger Egypt poses to David's kingdom and is coming to Egypt. So the Lord is going to protect Judah and Israel. This passage is full of statements of the Lord's active opposition to Egypt, yet there are no specific sins mentioned. So verses 5 through 10, a clue is found in Isaiah's emphasis on Nile-based economy of Egypt. So how's he going to come against him? The idols of Egypt tremble against him. Now, idols is an interesting Hebrew word. It means no gods. No gods. So it's giving them no power whatsoever. They even just call no gods. And they tremble. This word actually means to wander. I found that interesting. Before him. So before the Lord, Egypt is demoralized. And the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. So the no gods are disoriented by this mere advent of the Lord. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. So now beginning in verse 2, he's going to talk about a collapse of the social order. This is caused by God. Collapse of social order. It's the first thing that's going to happen. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother. So it's relationships, isn't it, first? So relationships are going to fall apart. Oh, my goodness. How many people quarrel with their family about where we are in society today? Is this not where we get stirred up? Brother against brother, and then not just in our family relationships, but citizen against citizen. Can we not identify with this? And just the mere presence of God does this. Neighbor against neighbor, city against city. So the relationships are personal and intimate and civic and national. Where should they all be focused? On God. If we focus, if we're not trying to do it all ourselves, our relationships will fall into place. Because centered on us and what we're trying to do, we're not trying to organize everything on our own. We're leaving it to God to organize it. We can, and you can only handle what you do. You can't handle what somebody else does, right? But you being responsible for what you do. Okay. Kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart. Well, yeah. So now he's going to talk about the fall of relationships, and that's going to be enterprise and then religion. And the fall and the collapse of enterprise is going to be 3A and B and 3C and D. And you know what that means. That's going to mean that part of the verse, and we'll get there. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritualists. Now, my goodness. They're going to consult these pagan spiritualists and mediums. And you know, and I know, that God has forbidden us to go to spiritualists and mediums, and that this is, these are cults, and this is a no-no, and it's pagan. However, in their chaos and in their fear, because divine action, where is it? I will stir up. I will bring their plans to nothing. I will bring their plans. You know, this is not a bad prayer. God, bring their plans to nothing. But this is the Almighty in control. When they feel out of control, they seek spiritual help. It's just in the wrong place. Because man is made to need God. We are made for God. So people seeking God in the wrong way shows you that they still have a conscience to look for it. So if anybody in your family is going to, like, I mean, I've got a family member who's big into Hinduism in India. I mean, you got somebody like that, at least she's looking. You know, I feel like maybe she's open more to hearing the truth. You know, it's, but that's where people are. They're hungry. So here they are, they're being driven to this. So the full-fledged, wait a minute, we don't have nation yet, wait a minute. Okay, so this is religion. Okay, I'm gonna leave that part up. Okay, because this is the collapse. Collapse is still in the next part. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. Oh, my goodness. So in this fierce king that is going to, this is now a collapse of the government. What is that? Verse 4. Okay. Collapse of the government. Declares the Lord Almighty. So God is going to put this fierce king over them. Who's in charge of governments? Nancy Pelosi? Chuck Schumer? Donald Trump? No? Does he know that?
No.
We don't know that he doesn't. We don't know anybody's heart. Let's be real careful. We don't. However, what we know is that God is in charge of all governments. Men are nothing in his sight. He sets up kings and takes them down. He sets up and raises, he raises up and deposes. He does it. Okay, so we know that from Daniel. We know that from Romans. So this is the Lord God Almighty. Did Jesus worry about Caesar? Did Jesus say, oh my gosh, there's an election? What's he going to do with Pilate? Is he going to let Pilate move out? Or is he going to give, is Herod going to really become a king? Herod wants to be king. Herod never gets to be king, really, in title, and he wants to be king. Did Jesus worry about why Caesar didn't let Herod be king? No. Jesus was concerned with the kingdom of God. And living in the kingdom of God made citizens of this earth. But only because we're citizens somewhere else first. So remember where our citizenship lies. Okay, so there's a collapse of the social order in relationships, in business, in religion, and in government. All directed by God. Okay. Next collapse. Okay. The waters of the river will dry up. Well, you know, I showed you how important the river was in Israel. How just having just the River Jordan, it's the only river in Jordan. Well, Egypt has something the same way. We're now going to see an economic collapse. Starting in verse 5. Because chapter 4, verse 4, we're still talking about the government under the social collapse. So beginning in 5, so here's an economic collapse. And it's going to begin with drying up the river. Now, the waters of the river, what river are we talking about? The Nile. And the Nile is the main waterway. And so people are going to be going and coming on it. They're going to be shipping crops up and down it. They move up and down the Nile to get through the country. And it also floods. Every year, you remember from your studies in elementary school that they would dam up the river and it would flood the desert. And when it flooded the desert, then it would be proper for them to do all of their crops. And now, not. It's going to drop and the riverbed will be parched. The riverbed, this word here means the very river itself. Is going to be parched and dry. And because of that, the canals will stink. Well, the canals are the irrigation. That's not it. Yeah, it is. Can't spell it. The irrigation. They had an irrigation system that went, they're very sophisticated, that went from the Nile throughout all of that desert area, that once they had flooded it and planted the crops, then they could come back and continue to water through the Nile. Well, that is going to collapse. And so they're not going to be able to have water for their farmland. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile. So with the failure of the water comes the failure of agriculture. Nobody's going to eat. The plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. So failure of agriculture. Well, it has to, doesn't it? You don't have any water, you don't have any plants, so Nile dries up. Plants die. No food. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched and blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament. So also, there's no agriculture. So no agriculture. No fish. This is all no food. All who cast hooks into the Nile and those who throw nets on the water. Interestingly enough, the words that Isaiah picks, the hooks and the nets, in the pictures, in the hieroglyphics of the Egyptian monuments, they picture the fishermen with the hooks and with the nets. It's really neat, you know. I mean, it just ties it in right here. And they will pine away. Those who worked with combed flax will despair. Well, very interesting. This rot, because of no plants, is going to extend to the weaving industry. Once again, it's going further afield than that. Because if you have no plants, you have no flax, and therefore you have no linen, and therefore you can't weave cloth. So that whole industry is going to fall apart. Did they have COVID and have to close everything down? I wonder. Okay. So, save that. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected. So the interesting term here, the workers in cloth, that word, those words mean the pillars of the foundation of the economy. If they fail, the workers will be sick at heart. I mean, this is the foundation of their economy. And all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The Bible insists that behind sound economy lies proper spirituality. Behind sound economy lies proper spirituality. Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 19. Behind sound economy lies proper spirituality. Adrian, would you find that and read it to us? In the meantime, I'm going to give you this. Much more important than the possible predictive fulfillments, much more important than the fact that this came to be true, is the recognition that social problems arise from a spiritual root. Social problems arise from a spiritual root. The coming of the Lord in judgment in verse 1, his direct action in human affairs, verse 2 and 4, decisiveness and ineffectiveness are symptoms not of maladies. Those who flocked to cults at least saw a spiritual solution was needed, even though their solution was in fact another symptom of the real problem. If people will not do what they ought to do, they will do what they're made to do. The malady is they're not right with God. Just because you're made to seek something spiritual doesn't mean you're seeking the correct spiritual. And the malady, the illness, is that they're not right with God. Social problems arise from a spiritual root. I think it is rebellion against God, at least in our country. So, are you ready with Deuteronomy? Yes, ma'am. Yes, 8, 17 through 19. Amen. 8, 17 through 19. The Bible insists that behind a sound economy lies proper spirituality. Okay. Then beginning in verse 11. This is political collapse. Beginning with verse 11. The officials of Zoan. Now, Zoan is the capital of Egypt at that time. Are nothing but fools. Wise counselors give Pharaoh senseless advice. Now, the interesting way this looks is this senseless advice is talking about dumb animals. So it is actually saying that they're on the level of animals' thoughtlessness. So they don't have any thought. It's senseless advice, so it's animal-like. You know, animals can't think, so it's sort of senseless. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of ancient kings. Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. Well, of course, they can't. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis, another city in Egypt, of course, are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Israel astray. Verse 14. So the counselors have led Israel astray. Not Israel, Egypt astray. Okay, we'll leave that up. Don't you love this? I mean, do you? I was just so excited. I was going, gosh, God, you wrote this? Okay. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. Oh, my goodness. Now, we're still talking about the political collapse. And so these are the leaders of Egypt, that they have gotten this spirit of dizziness. And that means bewilderment. I'm sorry. Why is this happening to us? They make Egypt stagger. And that means almost like they're drunk, you know, one way or the other. They don't know which way they're going. As a drunkard staggers around in his vomit, there is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. The holy judgment of God, Egypt can do nothing. The pronouncement began with the Lord approaching Egypt, and now he's at work at the leaders. Egypt has the same chance as had Isaiah's contemporaries to discern the spiritual behind the national. Here is what we need. Discern the spiritual behind the national. National. It's just like we're talking about now, Angela, that there's a spiritual world that's in operation, and all we see is what's happening on the national level. But God is doing something that's bigger than we see. We only see the illness. We don't see the whole picture. Okay? Everybody good? You excited? We got a place to go? Yep, we do. Okay. Now, we're going to see five repetitions beginning now within that day. And this is the healing of Egypt for the rest of this. Yep, starting in 16. In that day. Now, there are going to be five in that days. Now, what is the in that day? Why do we get that phrase, in that day? What is the in that day? What is that day? Day of the Lord. So this is in that day when the Lord comes. This is in that day. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to see little bits of it. But ultimately, at the last day, this is what's going to happen. So in that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand of the Lord Almighty. Now, this is saying that he will instill in them the fear of the Lord. In that day, they're going to become weak. Instead of being these strong, standing, marching warriors, they're going to become weak. They're going to surrender to the Lord. They're going to become weak. They will shudder with fear at the political chaos, but at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against him. This is some unmistakable act of the Lord. Isaiah doesn't say what it is, but it's some unmistakable act of the Lord. The uplifted hand the Lord Almighty raises. And once again, the covenant name of God. So, and the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians, and everyone whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is raising against them. And I guess we have to stop. But we'll pick up with the end of 19. Beginning, I'll go back and start in verse 16. I marked it. I'll go back and start here. And we'll do the five in that days, and we'll see where God takes us. And we will end up with the five marks of true religion after we've talked about, you know, the false religion. And we'll get to what will happen. Okay? And we'll do that next week. So I would do 19, 20, 21, 22. Maybe we'll get that far, and then we'll get a whole new notebook. I will start over. Woohoo! So, would somebody close us in prayer? Who would like to? Thank you, Angela. Yes, Lord. Amen. Oh, I didn't mean to stop you. I was just agreeing with you. That was great. That was great. That was great. Thank you. Great prayer.